Well, I want to turn your attention this morning to some verses in 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 15, and the title of the message is Seeking After the Due Order. The question that I want us to think about this morning is, how should we worship God? How should we worship God? You know, if you read the Old Testament specification that God gave to Moses as to how he was to be worshipped in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and the sacrifices, it's very, very prescriptive. It's very precise. And the penalties for not following it were very, very severe. Absolutely precise. But today, this day in which we live, there tends to be a view abroad that so long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter. Just come anyhow you like. It really makes very, very little difference. So is it okay to worship God as we please? You know, there's this lot. Oh, they do that. Oh, that's an interesting thing. Oh, but those, they have this particular practice. What a fascinating, interesting thing to look at. This is the view, you know. Oh, have you seen how the Spanish worship God in their Catholic parades? Oh, isn't that interesting? No, that's not the question. The question is not, is it interesting or is there much tradition with it? It's, what does God say about it? What's the truth of God? Does it matter how we approach God? You see, many say it makes no difference, and they come with a casual approach, and all that matters is the mood that the singing whips you up into. So long as a place that we used to go years ago, they used to have you know, the opening readings and all the boring stuff, and then they'd have this dreadful long boring sermon at the end of it, but in the middle, oh, there was 20 minutes, which was the worship time, and they had a wonderful time because it whipped them up into the right sense of feeling good, and gradually it got so that, actually, can we just dispense with those boring bits either side, you know, the sermon, we don't want that, and all that reading stuff and praying stuff, and let's just have more and more of the worship time. You truly worship God when you come before him in the way that he has said, not in the way that makes your flesh feel happy and good. You see, a casual approach, it tries to make us feel good. But look at this, turn with me to 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, chapter 15, and verses 12 and 13. Let me read these to you. I'll go into the details of the account in a minute, but it's David, King David speaking. He gathers, in verse 11, he gathers the priests, Zadok and Abiathar of the Levites, and Uriel and Asaiah and Shemaiah and Eliel and Joel and Aminadab. And he said to them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye. Set yourselves apart for the worship of God, is what he's saying. Both ye and your brethren, the Levites. The Levites must be there. That ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. He made a place for it to be permanently before the temple was built. For because, look verse 13, for because ye did it not at the first. They tried once before. They didn't do it the way God had said. And he said, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. There was tragedy occurred because they didn't do it the way God had said. For that we sought him not after the due order. We sought him not after the due order. To seek God is to seek to worship him, to bow before him in reverence, to hear his voice speaking, to extol his virtues and his glories for that great salvation that he's revealed in his word, in our Lord Jesus Christ, to extol him and worship him for all of these things. But if we're going to seek him, we must seek him after the due order. David had played around with God's order, albeit sincerely. He was very sincere, and Uzzah was struck dead as a consequence of his playing around with the due order. And David learned the fear of the Lord. You know what the fear of the Lord is, don't you? The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. David learned the true fear of the Lord and to worship after the due order. That's my subject this morning. That's what I want us to think about. We must do that. These Old Testament accounts, Romans 15:4 tells us they were written for our learning. The reason that we read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it's pointing back to the Old Testament. These things in the Old Testament were glorious, but that which we have today, meeting here, not in an ornate, glorious temple, bedecked with gold and mystery and all of those things, Paul tells us that what we have today is more glorious. Did you see that as we read that chapter? It's more glorious. These are for our learning, but what we're dealing with is more glorious, because this is these were the types and shadows. Now we have the substance, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at the background of this and then see what David did wrong and how it was put right and what lessons we can learn from it. First of all, then, it was to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you maybe remember, if you're of a certain age or you watch old films on the TV, Raiders of the Lost Ark and things like that, you know, Indiana Jones and all of that sort of thing. And it's all about trying to find this box, this box of the Jewish temple, the center of the worship. It was a box. It was a box probably about as big as this coffee table here. There or thereabouts. You know, about so long, about that wide, about that deep. And it was made of ordinary acacia wood. Ordinary wood overlaid with a thin layer of gold. And within it, there were the two tablets of stone that God wrote with his own finger on Mount Sinai. The tables of the law. There was a pot of the manna. You know, the people were starving, but God sent them manna from heaven. That manna means, what is it? We don't know what it is, but it was good. Did them good. It fed them 40 years. They always had enough. They never ran out. And there was a pot of that manna, which never went off. And that was in the Ark of the Covenant. And there was Aaron's rod. You know, Aaron, with all of his mistakes, but Aaron was God's appointed, anointed priest. He was the high priest. And there was Aaron's rod, which budded, which showed that he was the one that had that mark upon him. Over the top of it, the lid of it, was of pure gold, a mercy seat, where God met with his people. It says that he would speak to Moses face to face, but only on one condition, a blood sacrifice. There must be a perfect blood sacrifice. He would come and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and then God would speak with his servant as a man speaks with his friend face to face. Yeah? These are all gospel pictures. Over the ends of it were the cherubim, and with their wings overarching the mercy seat. The mercy seat. The word means, it's the same word as propitiation. It means a turning away of anger. You know, God is angry with the wicked every day. The soul that sins, it shall die. God's justice must punish sin. There is going to be an accounting. It is appointed to man to die once, and then this dreadful judgment. And how can a man be just with God? At the mercy seat. That's how a man can be just with God. At the mercy seat. Oh, we don't have a mercy seat today, do we? We can't find this lost ark. Surely if they found it, we'd have one. We have a mercy seat. We have an altar, says Paul. I think it's Paul anyway, Hebrews. We have an altar to which those that came to the old tabernacle, they've got no right to come. But by faith, we come to the only altar that God accepts and that God recognizes, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the cross of wood on which he died, though, you know, you can, all right, a bit of symbology, but it's the fact that he died there that is our altar. And what was accomplished there that is our altar. So all of those things picture Christ and the gospel of his grace. The wood is his humanity, and it's overlaid with the gold of his deity. That's what it's picturing. The word of God, the law, is inside it. The bread from heaven. I am the bread that came down from heaven. John chapter 6. If a man eats of this bread, he'll never hunger or thirst. He's our great high priest, the rod that budded. He's our intercessor. He's our mediator. For there is one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. And this ark, this wooden ark overlaid with gold, is representing God become man. The God-man is representing him. And when it was carried, it was covered from view because it had to be treated with such reverence. It must only be carried by the priests with these acacia wood poles overlaid with gold. It must only be carried. That burden of the gospel must only be carried by God's anointed, by the priests, the Levites. They were to carry it. It was to be kept covered so that it was protected from the gaze of ordinary man. It mustn't be treated as a common thing. It was kept when they weren't on the move and it was in the tabernacle. It was in the Holy of Holies, behind that veil. And nobody could go in, only the high priest. And only then, once a year. And only then with an acceptable blood sacrifice. And the people would wait outside with bated breath, with anxiety. Is the sacrifice acceptable? Is the priest going to come out? Because if he doesn't come out, whether we die here or now, and now or not, is irrelevant. We're condemned in the judgment. This is the thing. Do you see how important these things are to your eternal soul? Is the sacrifice acceptable? Was that blood acceptable? Did it picture that blood which alone is acceptable? Because the blood of bulls and goats and calves and the ashes of a heifer can never cleanse. They can never purify from sins. But the blood of Christ, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, it all pictured the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could these people in David's day meddle with the Ark of the Covenant? No, of course they couldn't. Terrible consequences resulted. Uzzah was struck dead. No more can we meddle with the gospel of God, because that's what people are doing on all sides. What God has declared and revealed to his saints in his word concerning the way he justifies sinners is absolutely clear. It's this. And anybody who says the gospel is anything other than this, they're lying, because this is what the book says. God the Father chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world, a fixed number, a multitude that no man can number, but a multitude that God knows, everyone. He chose them out of sovereign grace for no other reason than love, not for any good in them, not for anything he saw in them. And that number, those people, out of all humanity that would live, Christ redeemed. He redeemed them from the curse of the law, being made a curse from them at the cross of Calvary. He bore their sins in his own body on the tree. He paid the law's penalty for their sins. He poured out his lifeblood, because it's the blood. In the blood is the life. The life is in the blood. And his blood had to be poured out. The life of the Son of God, the infinite Son of God, must be poured out that those sins be paid for. He bore, he who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On Calvary, he redeemed his people. As Cliff was saying earlier, some maybe who've never been born yet, who are yet to be born, are amongst that number that the Father chose, that the Son redeemed. But the Holy Spirit in time comes to every one. And Paul's confidence that the Thessalonians were among them was that they believed the truth. They'd heard the gospel, they believed the truth. The Holy Spirit had come and opened their hearts and flooded into their hearts. And so it is. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit regenerates and brings to newness of life. This is the gospel of God's grace. And how is it proclaimed? How is it imparted? By the foolishness of preaching. So that all who call upon the name of the Lord, when they hear the gospel preached, shall be saved. Shall be saved. Absolutely confidently. This is God's way. This is what we must not meddle with. We must not make out. We must not make out that Christ made a general possibility of salvation. We must not make out that Christ, that faith is a duty on all men to believe. And if you plead to their flesh, you persuade them. And you do things to get them to come and to see reason, that they'll see reason and they will exercise their own will. You're adding the works of man to the gospel of grace. If you do anything like that, God will save his people in his way. We cannot play fast and loose with the gospel that God has revealed. This Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. You know, there was always trouble with the Philistines. They'd captured it. You read the account in 1 Samuel, about chapter 6, Eli, the priest. And do you remember the account? He's big and old. He's about 90 years old, and he's quite a big, fat, hefty man. It says he was very heavy. And he's sitting, they're going out to war, and they've done all sorts of things regarding the Ark of the Covenant, regarding it like a lucky charm, regarding it like just a religious relic that will do them some good. Oh, if we've got that on our side, you know, this, you see people do this, you know, hold up the sign of the cross and then evil will flee. It's not holding up a relic. It's the truth of the gospel. It's the truth of the gospel that causes evil to flee. And the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. And the news came back to Eli. And his daughter-in-law, he had sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the wife of Phinehas, I think it was about to give birth. And she knew she was going to die. in childbirth. And when they got the news that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured, they said, what are you going to call the child? And, you know, the natural thing was to call him after his father. And she said, I want him to be called Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means? Departed glory. The glory has gone. Ichabod. Departed glory. Why? Because the gospel had gone. The gospel had gone. You go around the churches of this land today and you can pronounce Ichabod over doorway after doorway after doorway. Ichabod. The glory's departed. Why has the glory departed? Because the gospel of Christ is not there. And if the gospel of Christ is not there, what glory is there? In what will God be glorified? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Sovereign grace. The gospel of sovereign grace is gone. The glory is departed. And so it was. The Ark of the Covenant had gone. The glory had departed. The Philistines had it, but it brought them nothing but trouble. They wanted to get rid of it. They put it in the temple of their god Dagon, I think it was. And the next morning they found Dagon flat on his face with his nose broken off. And so they stood him up again, and the next night he was fallen down and another bit was broken off. The Ark of the Covenant brought the Philistines nothing but trouble. Get rid of this thing. So they put it on an ox cart and they shooed them away. Let it go wherever it wants to go. We don't want to touch it. We don't touch it. There's something spooky about this Ark of the Covenant, the Philistines thought. And they sent it away and it came to a place called Beth Shemesh. And at Beth Shemesh, this is how serious this is. We read these numbers and we think, oh, this is just biblical exaggeration. The modern man thinks that this is just biblical fiction, you know, just mythology. The men of Beth Shemesh were curious about the ark. They didn't treat it with the respect that was due to that which symbolized the gospel of God's grace. They lifted the lid to have a look inside. They were nosy. God struck 50,000 of them dead as a result of that. 50,000. And it ends up in a place called Kirjath-Jearim in the house of Abinadab. And there it stayed. Now David, you see, it was there for a long time. A long time. Many, many years it was there. You know, throughout the reign of Saul. And then David becomes king. And David loved God. And David wanted to honour God. And David wanted to restore the true worship that God accepts. So let's have a look what he did. Look at chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles and the first four verses. You see, his heart, you know, God says of David, despite the things that he did in his flesh, which are absolutely appalling, but God says of David, here is a man after my own heart. Because God put his spirit within him. And David was a man after God's heart. He wanted to restore the true worship of the living God. So look what he did in chapter 13 and verse 1 of 1 Chronicles. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, all the army leaders, and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in the cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God unto us. For we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. It wasn't there. Throughout the days of Saul, they didn't have the ark of the covenant. And all the congregation said that they would do so. Note this. For the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. The thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Does that remind you of the days of the judges when it says in the scriptures that every man did that which was right in his own eyes? Did you notice who David consulted? He consulted every man jack of them. All sorts of people. Did you notice who David did not consult? You notice he didn't consult God. He didn't inquire of the Lord how this should be done. And so this is the first point. David neglected God's order. Look down to verse 8. You see, they got them together. Let's have a great big celebration. We're going to bring this ark of God back and put it in its right place and restore true worship. Let's do this thing. What do you think? And they all said, yeah, that seems like a good idea to us. Why don't we have a big celebration? You know, let's get a big speaker who's really good at swaying people with these particular ideas. Let's bring him along and let's have a big party and we'll have lots of singing. Oh, I'll tell you what sort of music do the people like? Oh, they like rock bands these days. They don't like him singing. Oh, right, okay, well, let's do some of that and let's do all of these other things and let's have a really good celebration. Look at verse 8. David and all Israel played before God with all their might and with singing and with harps and with psalteries and with timbrels and with cymbals and with trumpets. So the ark's coming out, and there's all this big show and ceremony and singing and dancing and excitement going on. They've done all of the planning, all of the organisation, all of the work to prepare for it, but no reverence, no prayer, no respect for God's due order. They didn't consult his word. They had his word. They had the books of Moses. They didn't consult his prophets. What had they written? They didn't consult the priests, the Levites, who were the custodians of the right way of doing things. You know, if we're to be true worshippers, this is what Jesus said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. We must worship him in spirit and in truth, not just external things. External things don't matter. Spirit and truth, with reverence, with respect to God's word, with the priests in the proper place. Now, we're all priests to God, all of God's people, all of his believing people. We're a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We don't have priests like Levites because we have one high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. This idea in the Church of England, they've long since passed the debate, which is, should there be women priests? That's not the question. Should there be priests? If they're true believers, they're a nation of priests. And that the people that dress up in the robes in their services, for sure, they're not priests. They're not priests. They're men. They're mere men. They're not priests. They don't stand between God and us. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No, true worshippers worship in spirit and in truth, with the priests in the proper place, which basically means the preaching in the proper place. That's not saying preachers are priests, but in the sense of bearing the word of God. And them in front of the ark. God's way was that the Levites would lead in front of the ark. Not David and his men of war. David and his men of war were leading. In Abinadab's house, Uzzah and Ahio were the sons of Abinadab. If you read back in, wherever it is, 2 Samuel chapter 6 or thereabouts, is the other account of this. And they were the sons of Abinadab, and they'd lived around this ark of the covenant in their house for quite some time. And it's quite probable that Uzzah had become rather used to this thing. He'd become rather familiar with it. It was just, it was an ornament in the house with some religious significance. And maybe he was special, him and his house. And, you know, don't you worry about this Ark of the Covenant. We know about this Ark of the Covenant. We've had it around our house for quite some time. And he became rather flippant and presumptuous in his handling of this Ark of the Covenant. And so things were not done in the right way. All of this ignored the necessity of Christ, our priest. Instead of the priest carrying it on poles, they put it on a cart, on a new cart. How many today take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and put it on a new cart? They don't carry it by those that are burdened of God to bear the gospel of his grace to fallen men and women. That's God's way. That's the right way. They invent all sorts of new carts. Oh, you must have been to some particular Bible school or have passed some particular theological degree before you're qualified or eligible to bear the Ark of the Covenant. That's not God's way. That isn't the way that God works at all. The fatal flaw was that there was no sacrifice. They carried this Ark. There always had to be a sacrifice before it. This is the fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw for us, if we attempt to worship God without an acceptable sacrifice, God will not accept it. What's the only acceptable sacrifice? The Lord Jesus Christ. We must come by faith, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his shed blood. We must come with proper regard for God's appointed sin-atoning sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, because outside of that, we're not accepted. we never will be accepted. The people did exactly what they wanted. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and the first four verses. God says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build unto me?" See, he's talking about worship. "And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. He that killeth an ox, as if he slew a man, he that sacrificeth a lamb, as if he cut off a dog's neck, he that offered an oblation as if he offered swine's blood," you know, that was despicable in the eyes of the Israelites, "as if he offered swine's blood, he that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol, a false god, yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear." Oh, there's such a warning in these verses. "But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. When I spoke, they didn't hear." Is God speaking? Does God speak through his word? Listen to what he's saying. "Take heed how you hear," said Jesus to the people. You see, Uzzah had become too familiar with the ark. It represented the gospel of Christ, but to Uzzah, it was just a religious relic. He said, albeit sincerely, no doubt he was sincere, "Here it is on this ark," and it comes to, I forget whose name it was, the threshing floor. You've got it in the 1 Samuel account. And the ark stumbles. It goes, you know, the wheel goes down a pothole. And it stumbles, and it's going to fall on the floor. And what does Uzzah do? This ark that he's very familiar with, been around his house all that time, he reaches out his hand to touch it. And he's not allowed to touch it. Because this is the gospel of God's saving grace. And he's a mere man who's adding man's works to this thing. And God strikes him dead. There and then, he strikes him dead. He said, God's work depends in some measure on men. And God killed him. And our God, do you know where it says, our God is a consuming fire? You know that? It says, our God is a consuming fire. It says it is a terrible thing, a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. You'd say, oh, in some Old Testament book of doom and gloom. No, the Epistle to the Hebrews. The most glorious epistle of what all these types mean in New Testament language. In that epistle, our God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We must do things according to due order. David learned the fear of the Lord. He was filled with fear. Look at verse 12 of chapter 13. David was afraid of God that day. David, the man after God's own heart, was afraid of God that day, saying, "How shall I bring the ark of God home to me?" Before that, he'd been furious. He was angry. What's he done that for? The guy was only sincerely trying to stop the ark from falling on the floor, and God struck him dead. You know, but Uzzah had learned, and those around him had learned this, what God says in Leviticus 10, verse 3, "I will be sanctified in them that come near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." You know, there's a message in that for us. We've got to be careful how we come. You know, we don't have any external symbols, but external symbols can be a deluding excuse for how to approach God. We approach in spirit and truth, and God says, "I will be sanctified in them that come near me." And the only way is if we come in the right way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was angry with God in verse 11. He was displeased. It says in the Samuel account, he was angry with God. Dare you or I sit in judgment on God? Dare David sit in judgment? He must have suddenly then become fearful, for he knew that that was sin. How could he sit in judgment on God? And he was afraid of God that day, saying, well, how on earth am I going to do this? What am I going to do? He couldn't see any way to bring the ark back in case he too was struck dead, despite his sincerity. See, reverence is essential. When we approach God, reverence is essential. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says this, as a lot of people, including us, need to learn this. He says this, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God." Oh, let's have an all-night prayer meeting where we sit up all night, and the longer we knock on God's door, then the more he's bound. Yes, I know Jesus teaches importunity, persistence in prayer, but do you think we're going to twist God's arm up his back by doing things in our way? Not in the slightest. Let your words be few. God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. Jesus said about the hypocrites, he said, they make long prayers in public places. He says, you're not heard for your much speaking. No. Preparation for worship. Let's apply it to today. When we come, preparation for worship must be heart preparation. We must come with the right attitude. We were thinking a few weeks ago about dress and what do we put on and our demeanour. It must be reverential. It must be respectful. I would never want to make anybody think that because they haven't got a nice posh suit, they're not allowed to come and worship. That's what James says. Don't give preference to those in all the shiny, slick suits. Don't do that. That's just external. But nevertheless, how are you going to come? Are you going to come just as if you're sort of ready to do some gardening or some maintenance on the car or something like that? No, have some respect for it. Think about if you're going for an audience with the Queen. You'd think about how you dressed for that, wouldn't you? You'd want not to be regarded as out of place. I once spent a week on one of Her Majesty's naval ships, and I was a guest in the wardroom. It was expected that I wore a lounge suit, a proper smart suit and shirt and tie, because they were all in uniform. I couldn't just turn up in jeans and a T-shirt. I had to dress for the occasion. Not over the top, but just not disrespectfully to their situation. Don't you think we need to give some thought to how we come? You know, just as a general point, that we have some respect. External things are just that, external things. But, you know, it's an indication of what the heart is like. The things that are on our lips afterwards, you know, what should we fear? Obviously, David feared ever touching this ark again. How could he bring it? Because he'd be struck dead, because he'd sincerely do something wrong. Should we fear today? Is this what I'm saying? No, John says this. 1 John 4 verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. So if there's no fear, then what should we fear? Only one thing, being outside of Christ. Paul said, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Jesus Christ. I want to be found in him. So David learned to worship after due order. Now, chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And David consulted. Look in chapter 14, it's a slightly different account of other things, but look in verse 10. And David inquired of God, saying, shall we go up against the Philistines? Verse 14, therefore David inquired again of God. You see, he learned. Before you do anything, inquire of God. Inquire of God. What does God say? What is God going to guide? What's the message we're going to get from God? Come to him in prayer. Give me wisdom. If any man lacks wisdom, says James, let him ask God. If any man, do we lack wisdom? All the time. Let him ask God. He followed God's way. Chapter 15, verse 2. David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. Don't stick it on a cart. We can't play fast and loose with that. God has said the Levites carry the ark. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And then look at verses 11 to 15 of chapter 15. And so David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests and for the Levites and Uriel and Azariah and Joel, Shemaiah and Eliel and Aminadab and said unto them, ye are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel into the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us. He killed Uzzah, for that we sought him not after the due order. We did it wrong. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders, the way that God had specified they should do. And they sacrificed, I'm probably not going to be able to find the verse in a great hurry, but further down, verse 26, let's try verse 26. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams. The sacrifice was there that pictured Christ. They did all in the right order. Now, let's apply this in the minutes that we've got left. We must learn to worship God after the due order. Everything with due respect to the ark of God. What's that? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing twisted, nothing adjusted, nothing edited in any way. Absolutely as he has said. We must approach him and come to him on the basis of the gospel of Christ alone. With right hearts. With our hearts prepared, we must come. If we're going to worship him, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, with right doctrine. For if they speak not, Isaiah 8:20, according to this word, there is no light, there is no truth, there is nothing good in them. And what is that? God's sovereignty, man's depravity, God's election. And if God elects, then God is sovereign. And God is the God of reprobation as well as of election. We must believe these things because he's revealed it. This is what he's revealed. He's revealed what we ought to know. Effectual particular redemption. That Christ didn't just die a death of general applicability, take in, pick and mix it if you want to. No. Effectual particular redemption. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The implanting of a new man. The preservation. For he'll keep his people, the glorification of his people, that for which we're waiting, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things, right doctrine, this is the basis on which we come. Public worship must be in accordance with his word. Coming to the Father only through the Son. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You must come to the Father by him and by him alone. You must honour the Son. For whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. Those that say they honour Jehovah, but they don't honour the Son with the same regard as they honour the Father, are denying the word of God. Honouring the Son, because it pleased the Father that he should have, Christ should have, the preeminence. We sing his praise, because this is what he's ordained. The Psalms, you know, and not just Psalms, but Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We read his word. We pray publicly together. Because all of our meetings are prayer meetings. We don't just have a gathering where we think the longer that we speak, the more God's going to change his mind and do things the way we want. No. But we pray publicly. We pray quietly in our hearts as we meet together. We submit to his word preached. These are all the ascension gifts to his church. And the preaching must be Christ-centered. It must be spirit-anointed. It must be word-based, based on the word. It must be not a debate amongst ourselves as to what we think, but a declaration of the gospel of God alone. That's why we do things this way, because this is what God has ordained. You know, as Cliff was saying, the thousands that got together to listen to Whitfield, they didn't get together for a debate. Or those that gathered to listen to Huntingdon and Spurgeon and other great preachers of the past, they got together to listen to the gospel of God's grace declared. Thus saith the Lord. That's what God says. And that's what we must do. Worship must be spiritual. Philippians 3 verse 3. We are the true circumcision. You know, the circumcision is those set apart for God. We are the true circumcision. Those who worship God in the spirit. Who rejoice in Christ Jesus. Who have no confidence in the flesh. Our only ark. And our only altar is Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 13 verse 10. As I mentioned earlier, we have an altar whereby they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle made with hands. The one made with hands. The tabernacle made with hands. If it's just an external thing, they have no right to eat at God's altar. Where's God's altar today? It's the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his grace. And that's where we gather. And that's how we worship him. In Christ and him alone. And we wouldn't meddle with it. We wouldn't meddle with it. Because I tell you, you might not be struck dead physically today, like Uzzah was for touching that ark, but there's a day of judgment coming, and if we're outside of Christ and outside of the gospel of his grace, just as surely as Uzzah was struck dead, we will be condemned in the judgment. Let's be in Christ. Let's be found in him, not having our own righteousness, but that which is from him alone, because as surely as God killed Uzzah, he will destroy in the judgment all who are outside of Christ and outside of the gospel of his grace. And that's why, as we take bread and wine, as we will shortly, that's why these things are so important. He said, in this way do it, so we have unleavened bread. Why? Surely that's trivial, doesn't make any difference, does it? Yes, it does. If God has said, you will represent me with unleavened bread, because you're representing the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body was broken for us. And if he says, you will represent my blood with wine, we represent it with wine. You know, we represent it with wine. And I'm sorry, people who say, oh, we must be careful because there might be alcoholics who would be offended by that. God will take care of that. We do what he says. We're using wine because it's what he said in his word, unleavened bread and wine. So let's worship him in the right way. Amen.